author and dear friend has a song that fits the text perfectly. And I've asked Donnie to come and sing the song today. It's "I'm Just an Old Lump of Coal." And that's what we are, lumps of coal. And we'll see that when we get into Jeremiah 18 in just a few moments. Brother Donnie.
It's Chunk. I'm just an old chunk. Chunk of coal, not lump. You're a chunk, I'm a lump.
Whatever.
Hey, I'm just an old chunk of coal, but I'm gonna be a diamond someday. Well, I wanna grow and glow till I'm so blue, pure, perfect. I wanna put a smile on Jesus' loving face. Well, I wanna kneel and pray every day, lest I should become vain along the way. Hey, I'm just an old chunk of coal now, Lord, but I wanna be a diamond someday. Hey, I wanna learn a new way to walk. I want the Lord to teach me a better way to talk. Well, I want him to spit and polish my old rough edge self until he gets rid of every single flaw. Well, I want to be the world's best friend. I want to go around shaking everybody's hand. Well, I want to be the cotton picking rage of the age. Yeah, I want to be a diamond someday. Hey, I'm just an old chunk of coal, but I'm gonna be a diamond someday. Well, I want to grow and glow till I'm so blue, pure, perfect. I want to put a smile on Jesus' precious face. Well, I want to kneel and pray every day, lest I should become vain along the way. Hey, I'm just an old chunk of coal now, Lord, but I want to be a diamond someday.
Right. Thank you, Brother Donnie. You're just an old chunk of coal. And guess what? So am I, and so are you. And I hope to show you that scripturally in just a moment. Was this a hand of question, Jeannie? Oh, I do too. See, you hear that, Donnie? They missed that group. So what are you going to do about that, Donnie?
I don't know.
Okay. Last week we talked about the deceitful heart, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who shall know it? And we talked about the depraved nature of man, the deceitful heart, and just how wicked it is. We illustrated it, and we summed it up, and we came to the conclusion we can't fix it. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough to fix our deceitful human heart. We can't go to church enough. We can't give enough. We can't turn over a new leaf enough. It takes a miracle. It takes a miracle of God to come and to bring the lights on in our heart, in our soul, so that we might be saved. It takes salvation, which is a miracle of God. And we looked at the text in the 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 6, which illuminated that, which says it's God that turns the light on. It's the Holy Spirit that draws us. It's the truth of the reality of Jesus, who was God's only begotten Son, that saves us. It's there in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. We ended with it last week, where it said, "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness." is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God turns the light on in a dead heart, a deceitfully wicked heart, a depraved inner soul. And he's done that through his Spirit and through the finished work of the only begotten Son who died for us at Calvary so that the lights come on. It says it like this in the very next verse in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the 7th verse. It goes on and it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Some of your texts say clay pots. We have this treasure in clay pots so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Well, what does that mean? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Hi, Miss Kay. It's so good to see you. Welcome home. Bless you. I love you. Miss you. Excuse the interlude here, all right? I didn't realize Miss Kay came to visit with us today. Is Michael here?
No.
Okay. His boss, okay. And son-in-law, that's what I knew. All right, we have this treasure in earthen... What treasure is it talking about? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Someone want to take a shot? What treasure do we have in earthen vessels? What's the treasure? Somebody raise your hand. Peggy, a new heart? That's sort of right, but what does that mean, a new heart? We have this treasure in us. What treasure? Michael, you were here in the last class, Michael. No fair. Now, somebody else. Wait, Kay. Kay, you've been gone a long time, and you knew it immediately. What does that say about what's been going on in here? We have this treasure. What treasure? Christ in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He has turned the lights on. He that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. The minute we say yes to the Lord, he comes in and takes up residency in our life. To as many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. We receive him. His Spirit comes and indwells in us. We have this treasure, Christ in us, in earthen vessels. What does that mean, earthen vessels? Earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What does it mean, earthen vessels? Go ahead. This body, this flesh suit, the body, it shall die. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, or clay to clay, if you will. The body, it's going to die. But we have this treasure in bodies that are frail. Can this earthen vessel be destroyed? Yeah. Can this earthen vessel get sick? Absolutely. Don't think it can't. Can this earthen vessel be marred and disfigured? Yes. It goes on and it says that in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. It says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despaired. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. For we are constantly being delivered over to death, facing death for Jesus' sake. So death works in us, but life in you. So yes, brothers and sisters, this earthen vessel that you possess at this second, even if it has a treasure in it, it shall die. It shall go to the grave. The body, it shall die. You've got to get ready for that. You've got to understand that. It goes on and elaborates on that. It uses a different metaphor in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 1, where it says, for we know that if the earthly tent, that's that vessel, the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with human hands, eternal in heaven. You see, this earthly tent, it shall fold up. This earthen vessel, it shall go back to the dust. This old lump of clay has the capacity, though, to be a diamond someday. We have a building from God, a house made not with human hands, but eternal hands. And so it's worth noting that this tent will fold up someday, but God is crafting in you and me a new tent, an imperishable tent. A tent that is not subject to sin in this world. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 47, where it says, the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of the Lord, from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such as are they that are heavenly. And as we have been born of the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You and I right this minute are bearing the image of the earthly, but we shall bear the image of the heavenly. This earthly cannot inherit heavenly things. That's what Paul is saying. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your flesh and my flesh suit, this tent, this clay jar, it cannot go to heaven. Why? It's marred. It has an old sin nature. It has that heart that's deceitfully wicked. That shall not go to heaven. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. My corruptible body can't go to God with the incorruptible. No, no. Behold, I show you a mystery. God's given us an insight here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I.e., the moment you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That treasure, Christ in us, our soul has come alive. We go, our soul goes to be with the Lord instantaneously the second we die. And when that last trump shall sound, God will raise our perishable body imperishable. He's going to give us a new body that no longer is subject to the old sin nature. As he is, so shall we be. We're going to be like the Lord. We're going to have a body that is imperishable. That's what Paul is talking about. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is good news. This old flesh suit is going to die and go back to the grave someday, perishable. But the day is going to come that God's going to give us a new body, glorified and resurrected and sinless. That's good news. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that as we talk about this earthen vessel metaphor, this tent metaphor, replete with the deceitful heart metaphor, that there is an Old Testament parallel. And that's what we look at today. When we go to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, we get the Old Testament parallel where it uses the same metaphor, clay pots, earthen vessels. So here we are. Jeremiah chapter 18. It's the story of the potter and the clay, starting at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the wheel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Folks, is it not true that he is the potter and we are the clay? You've got to determine that. Is it not also true that some people say, I'm going to be the potter of my clay? I'm going to be the master of my ship. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm going to chart my own destiny. That's also true. You have to decide who's the potter and who's the clay. I have a little video here, and this video highlights this truth. Let's see if I can turn it on right here, Michael. Did it just come on, Michael? There it is. Turn out the lights over here and here and watch the video.
All of my days are
Have any of you ever tried that? Eighth grade art class. You know, we brought out the potter's wheel and we got the clay. This is clay that they use. Came from Texas Art Supply. And, it's not, as you might imagine, nearly as easy as it looks. Takes a master. Takes an unbelievable skill to get it from this to this. Bobby, this is what they sell in the store for the art classes. Grab it here. What's your first impression by grabbing that? It's like a brick. This thing is unbelievably hard and heavy, and yet it has to become soft and pliable to just put it on the wheel to get it like this. I can remember when my art teacher gave me something like this in eighth grade. You know what I ended up making? An ashtray. You know, just a fist indenture and four little fingers for the dad's cigarettes to sit on. It's pretty ugly. What does it take to get from this to this? It takes a master's hand. It takes unbelievable skill. The first thing you got to do is you have to make this pliable. It takes a lot of pressure, and it takes just the right amount of water. Too much water, and it just becomes mush, mud. But the right amount of water, and you really got to beat the heck out of it, all right? You really do. They say there's air bubbles in here, and in order to make it softer and pliable, you've got to beat this clay up pretty firmly, just as the Lord has to sometimes beat on our lives, make us go through the school of hard knocks before we ever look up. I worked in prisons for a number of years. And it always seemed to me to be one of the easiest places to minister because God had brought people to the bottom of the proverbial barrel so that they were finally willing to look up. Sometimes we have to experience the school of hard knocks before we're ever able to be pliable in the hands of the Lord to go to the spinning wheel. And even as the clay is put on the spinning wheel and the vessel is being crafted, the master craftsman, the potter, he's got these tools, and sometimes he stops the spinning wheel and he pulls out the imperfections. And sometimes the clay just isn't workable. The master tries and tries and tries, and he has a design in his hand, and sometimes he just has to stop and start all over. And isn't that what verse 4 says? But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. It wasn't the potter that was spoiled, it was the clay that was spoiled. And it says, so he remade it into another vessel. Sometimes he just has to take the clay that he has and make whatever he can, not the vessel that he intends. And then even as the potter begins to craft the vessel and it finishes on the wheel, you saw them take the vessel off of the wheel and put it up on the shelf. And that's the curing process. And sometimes we don't like that curing process. But I want to be used of the Lord right now. But don't you understand that the vessel has to have a time of curing? And then even after the curing, do you know what the potter does with the vessel next? Puts it in the fiery furnace called a kiln. Now you see, it's all too many of us, we want to go straight into being a beautiful vase. Beautiful and ready for the work. But this thing's got to go through a furnace first, just as people have to be cured and have to go through the fiery furnace. Trials and tribulations of life and living. God uses them to make us what he wants us to be. And then after the fiery furnace, then he begins to decorate it for the master's use. If the clay that the potter is fashioning just wants to conform, doesn't want to conform to the potter's plan, does the potter have the right to use the clay in another way? Absolutely he does. As a doorstop, for instance, or as an ashtray, for instance. If you won't be what God wants you to be. And so the Lord asked the obvious question in verse 6, cannot I, O Israel, deal with you as this potter does? That's a good question. Can the Lord deal with us as he desires? I found it interesting in studying this text how many other texts in the Word of God uses this metaphor, potter in the clay. For instance, in Isaiah 29:16, it says, you have turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay. How can what is made say about its maker, he didn't make me? How can what is formed say about the one who formed it, he doesn't understand what he's doing? Isn't that what people do? Don't some people deny the potter as if this just poof happened? Folks, we're this. This is what we are. This doesn't just happen. Some defy the potter. He doesn't understand what he's doing. Who are you? That's kind of what Job said. Go read Job 38. When God finally said to Job, Job, where were you when I formed the earth? How big do you think your britches really are, Job? I'm paraphrasing. That's what he's saying there. In Isaiah 45:9, it says, woe to the one who argues with his maker, one clay pot among many. Does clay say to the one forming you, what are you making? But isn't that the way man is? I don't like the way you're doing it, God. I don't like the way you're forming it. Interesting, another text in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, 16 and 17. We read it a while ago, but listen to what it says. It's that pressure that he's applying on the inside of our life. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, is that not true? Is this tent going to the ground in the grave? The body, it shall die. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So even though this tent shall be folded up, God is doing a work in our life, even through affliction that we may not understand, but God is being glorified through it. Are you content? Are you content with that curing process? Are you content with the fiery furnace? Do you realize that God is doing that for purposes that he has, that we may not totally understand? Does your pot have a crack in it? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. All of us, if you're a perfect pot, you need to come up here and teach this lesson. All of us have a few cracks in our pot. But when we look at that text, 2 Corinthians 4:7, that's not all bad. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, earthen vessels, clay pots, so that the extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. One author said it's that crack in our pot that God shines the light out of, so that his excellent power, his extraordinary power, may be seen. It's pretty good. My wife gave me a testimony about the cracked pot. I thought it was worth reading to you. It really sums up this truth. All of us, in one way or another, kind of like the cracked pot. We're not perfect. We have some cracks in our life. Here's a story about the cracked pot. A water bearer in India had two large pots, each hung on each end of a pole, which he carried across his neck. One of the pots had a crack in it, and while the other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water at the end of a long walk from the stream to the master's house, the crack pot arrived only half full. For a full 2 years, this went on daily, with the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots full of water to his master's house. Of course, the perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments, perfect to the end for which it was made. But the poor cracked pot was ashamed of its own imperfection and miserable that it was able to accomplish only half of what it had been made to do. After 2 years of what it perceived to be a bitter failure, it spoke to the water bearer one day by the stream, saying, "I am ashamed of myself and I want to apologize to you." "Why?" asked the bearer. "What are you ashamed of?" "I have been able for these past 2 years to deliver only half my load because of this crack in my side, which causes the water to leak out all the way back to your master's house. Because of my flaws, you have to do all of this work and you don't get full value from your efforts," the pot said. The water bearer felt sorry for the old cracked pot, and in his compassion he said, "As we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." Indeed, as they went up the hill, the old cracked pot took notice of the sun warming the beautiful wild flowers on the side of the path. And this cheered it some. But at the end of the trail, it still felt bad because it had leaked out half of its load. And so again, it apologized to the bearer for its failure. The bearer said to the pot, "Did you notice that there were flowers only on your side of the path, but not on the other pot's side? That's because I have always known about your flaw, and I took advantage of it. I planted flower seeds on your side of the plant, of the path. And every day while we walked back from the stream, you've watered them. For 2 years, I've been able to pick these beautiful flowers to decorate my master's table. Without you being just the way you are, he would not have this beauty to grace his house." And there's the truth. Folk, he's the potter, we're the clay, we're human beings. We have some cracks in our pot, but don't you understand that the extraordinary power can be seen through our cracked pot? That God, even though we're frail human beings, can use us to his good and glory? I can't tell you how many people, "Oh, God can't use me. I'm a failure. Oh, God can't use me. I've done this, that, and the other. Oh, I've been in prison a number of times. Oh, God can't save me. I've committed this, sin, and this." Don't you understand? God can use every one of us, even as cracked pots. He's the master. We're the clay. He's got a design and intent on our life. Who are we to say to the potter, "You don't know what you're doing"? What hypocrisy is that? There was a lady in the late 1800s. Her name was Adeline Pollard, and she wanted to become a missionary in Africa. That was her heart's desire. But she couldn't raise enough funds to become a missionary in Africa, and she was very distraught about it. One night while reading this text in Jeremiah, she stopped and she penned these words, a hymn that you know well. "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded, and still." She came to the place and said, "Oh God, these are my desires and my will. But I know you're the potter, not the clay, and I'm on the shelf. I'm going to be yielded and still." And then she wrote, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold over my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me." Isn't that what we say? We want to be what? Living proof of a loving God to a watching world. Are we content on the shelf? Are we content in the kiln? Are we content to let the potter be the potter and us be subject to his design on our life, whatever that design might be? Will you let the potter mold you and make you? Question. You realize in the world there's a whole lot of different kind of pots, and that's the metaphor being used in the text. Question, what kind of pot are you? What kind of pot are you? I mean, if you had to say, "Okay, I'm a pot," what kind of pot are you? Are you one of those ashtrays? Are you a beautiful china vase? Are you a flower pot? Clifton? A crack pot. If the shoe fits. Are you a pot of stew? Are you a pot head? Have you gone to pot? Are you pot bellied? Now I'm meddling, right, Gene? Are you a jackpot? Are you a sex pot? Are you pot luck? Are you a pot of gold? Did any of those resonate with you? What kind of pot are you? Maybe you just stir the pot. There are a lot of you, by the way. What kind of pot are you? Question. How much does he mold people and how much do they mold themselves? When I say what kind of pot are you, I'm asking you how much is he in that process of molding and how much are you in that process of molding? That's an interesting question. Understand he's the potter. Romans 9:20. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this"? He's the potter. He forms. The big picture. He's the one involved. But don't think your free will doesn't come into play here. It does. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 through 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. Folk, do you want to be a vessel of honor or dishonor? That's free will. 1 John 2:28, many shall stand before the Lord ashamed. You might be a vessel of dishonor. What a tragedy. We all have a few cracks in our life, but do you want to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor? That ball's in your court. When it's all said and done, what do you want the Lord to say to you? Do you want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Or would you prefer being a vessel of dishonor? He goes on and talks about the different types of vessels. You know, as individuals, we're vessels. Collectively, we vessels make a family of jars, so to speak. And in a bigger family, we become nations. He can judge individuals, families, and nations. That's what he's talking about in verse 7, where it says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I had planned to bring on it. If a nation is vile and out of bounds and evil, but if they turn, he will relent, and he'll not judge." Can you think of any biblical example where that happened? Nineveh. Remember Jonah didn't want to go, and God had to keep dealing with Jonah. Finally, Jonah went. Nineveh heard. Nineveh repented, and God did not bring judgment on Nineveh. Then the opposite is also true. Or, at the other moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good for which I had promised to bless it. So now then speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your evil ways and your deeds." He's saying, and the other is equally true. If I wanted to set a nation apart and to bless that nation, but they were disobedient, I can judge. Can you think of any nation that he wanted to bless?
Israel.
Can you think of another nation that he wanted to bless? America. Folk, I've tried to quote to you over and over again the statements of our founding fathers that said we would not be if it were not for the providential hand of God. God was all over us, moving us and fashioning us and creating us and bringing us into being. Our history is replete of our founding fathers making those statements, such that providence, the word, is in our Constitution and Declaration, where George Washington said on a number of occasions, this wouldn't have happened had it not been for the providential hand of God. But now, 2 centuries later, as we begin to move away from our fidelity and love of the Lord, and we try to say, we are who we are because of our smarts, our strength, our industrial might, our military strength, our great education facilities. When we try to take credit ourselves and we try to denunciate God and move God out of our society, how can we be surprised if God does not move in and say, enough? I'm going to judge. I wanted to bless you. I wanted to do good by you, but I can't. In verses 12 through 17, he talks about the application that unlike clay jars, we have the ability to receive God's word or to reject God's word. Clay jars, they just are the jars on the potter's wheel, but we have the ability to resist the hand of the potter. And that's what's taking place in verse 12. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. You see, that's Jeremiah 17:9 all over again. The heart's deceitfully wicked. Israel's going to say, I don't want the potter's hand on my life. I want to do what I want to do, and you can't tell me otherwise. Don't confuse me with the facts. Don't confuse me with the reality that men know that there's a God in heaven. Don't confuse me that the heavens declare the glory of God. I don't want God in my life. I don't want God fashioning my life. I want to do it my own way, and what will be, will be. Have you known any human beings like that? That's what Israel's saying right here. Israel saying, don't confuse me with the fact, Jeremiah, I want to do what I want to do. I'm having pleasure in my sin for a season, but out. That's what they're saying. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this? The Lord says, this is unbelievable. The logic here is just totally lost. That's what he's saying. He's saying, the virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Israel was supposed to be a spotless bride unto the Lord. Israel was supposed to be set apart, a city on a hillside for all the peoples of the world to see what God will do with the sanctified people. That's what they were supposed to be. But the virgin Israel had rebelled against her God. And God said it's the most appalling thing you could ever imagine. He says even nature understands the laws of nature, but Israel is that far gone. That's what he's talking about here. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? In other words, does the snow of the Rocky Mountains not cling to the mountaintops? He goes on and says, is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? When it rains and it goes into the valley and forms a river, that's what is. That's just the laws of nature. He said, for my people have forgotten me. He said, this is a most bizarre thing. Who's ever heard it? He goes on and he explains. Last week we talked about six sins of that deceitfully wicked heart. We see three of them again right here, verse 15. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incenses to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways. Forsaking the Lord, idolatry, unbelief, from the ancient paths to walk in bypaths, not on a highway to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them. Before the enemy, I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. They had stepped off onto bypaths, other paths, not God's prepared path. Folk, understand something. The world, even to this day, says there are several paths to God. There are several ways to God. Isn't that not what you hear on TV all the time? You Christians, oh, you're so mean-spirited. You keep saying there's just one way, but God's a God of love. And everyone knows there's a lot of paths to get to God. That's not what the book says, folks. Don't be mad at the fundamentalist preacher. The book says there's one way. One way. And it's not a cheap way. It's free. It's free, but free doesn't mean cheap. It costs God everything. It costs God his only begotten son. He sent his only begotten son so that we could have the capacity to bury this deceitfully wicked heart, to get rid of this depraved human nature, so that we could live with God. The just for the unjust, that we might have access to God. That's the economy of God. That's the plan of God. That's the way of God. Jesus said, I am the what? Way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. He said it in Matthew 7:13. He said, narrow is the way. Speaking about leading to salvation. But broad is the path that leads to destruction. Folks, the world, even to this day, says there are a lot of paths. What Israel is saying right here, there's a lot of paths. But understand, God says there is what? How many paths? One path. I'm not making it up. That's what the book says. You have to decide if the book is trustworthy. If God's way is the right way. That's a choice you have to make. He's the potter. You're the clay. Are you going to be submissive to what the potter says about the way? Back in the early 70s, used to be very chic to say, how many ways? One way. You remember the one-way movement? Everybody, one way, one way. Bumper stickers, one way. Now, some of you might remember that First Baptist Pasadena took their steeple off, the cross off their steeple. You remember this, Kay? Taking the cross off the steeple at First Pasadena, and they put a hand up on top of the steeple. with the finger pointing to heaven. And the artist was a little confused. They got a sculptor. And the artist said, you want what? And they said, the committee said, we want a hand with a finger pointing to heaven. You want what? Yeah, a hand. We don't want a cross. We want a hand up there. There's only one way. And they said, just use your hand and do a sculpture out of it. We're going to put it on our steeple. And so that's what the artist did. The only problem was a little breakdown in communication. The artist's finger was crooked. It was. So they put this giant sculpture up. Am I telling the truth? Those of you that know, this is true. For 20 years on the steeple at First Pasadena, there was this giant hand with a finger that was crooked like this. And the joke in Pasadena is that the finger pointed to First State Bank Pasadena. If I'm lying, I'm dying. I'm telling you the truth. And that became so prevalent in Pasadena that First Baptist Pasadena finally took the hand down. And John's daddy, who was pastor there for 33 years, they said, let's just give this to Brother John Morgan. So they gave him that hand with the crooked finger. I think it's buried in Carrizo Springs somewhere. I don't know for sure. It's a true story. Right, it's a deviation from the text, but folk, it's funny. It's okay. God says there's how many ways? One way. Are you on his path? He goes on and he says in that text, he says, for those that want to say there's a whole bunch of paths, what he has prepared for you is a perpetual hissing. You ever been to a football game where your team stunk so bad that people booed and hissed? Maybe if you were at the Aggie game last night in the third quarter. I don't know. I'm an Aggie. I can make fun of myself, okay? It was just that ugly, all right? Were your team supposed to be so good, but they're just so bad? And then it goes on and says, if you don't get on God's path, he'll show you his back. He'll literally turn his back. Anybody want that? Do you want the back of God or do you want the face of God? I'm just an old lump of coal. What I want to be is a diamond someday. If I'm not willing for God to fashion me into a diamond, if I remain an old lump of coal, question, what good is an old lump of coal? No, that's not totally true. What good is an old lump of coal? Peggy, I think you know it. Nothing but fuel the fire. Oh, you're just being a mean-spirited fundamentalist now, Brother Chuck. Isn't that all a piece of coal is good for? Is to fuel the fire? I don't want to be a lump of coal. I want to be a diamond someday, and I pray you want to be a diamond someday. Then what do I need to do? I need to get on God's path. He's the potter. I'm the clay. I need the Savior in my life. I need him fashioning my life. I need him making me all that he wants me to be. Someday this flesh shoot, this tent, it shall die. And I'll get a glorified, resurrected, perfect body. Until then, I'm still in that fashioning process. The rest of the text is an incredible text. It's a transition. Verses 18 to the end of the chapter is Jeremiah lamenting. Now, Jeremiah, for 16 chapters, has been the champion of the people of Israel. Oh, God, just let them, it's just a little sin, God. Forgive them, God. Bless them, God. Restore them, God. Overlook their sin, God. Jeremiah just keeps on pushing God. Come on, God, let go. They're just boys. It's just a little mischief. And God kept saying, quit praying for them, Jeremiah. Their sin's way out of bounds. You remember all that? Totally different attitude by Jeremiah in the rest of this text. Now they're trying to kill Jeremiah. Now they're trying to kill Jeremiah. They've dug a pit for him and they're ready to bury him alive. Now listen to Jeremiah's words. You ready? Verse 18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost on the priest, nor the counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Hey, there's still plenty of prophets and plenty of sages and plenty of smart people around here. Who's Jeremiah? Let's just get rid of him, because we still have plenty of leaders in our midst. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how, it sounds like Jacob, doesn't it? Remember how I stood before thee to speak good on their behalf. And he had for 15 chapters. So as to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword. And let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men be smitten to death. Let their young men be struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when thou suddenly bringeth raiders upon them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet thou, O Lord, knowest all the deadly designs against me. Does not the Lord know the heart of men? Yeah, you can't fool the Lord. He's omnipotent and omnipresent. And what is Jeremiah saying do to them now? God, they're trying to capture me. They're trying to kill me. Go ahead and smite them, Lord. I mean, do it in a big way, Lord. Yet all the Lord knowest all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sins from thy sight, but may they be overthrown before thee. Deal with them in the time of thine anger. I got to think about that. Lord, what would you have for us out of that? This 180 in Jeremiah's attitude. And here's what I got. I'm not so sure we Americans aren't like Jeremiah for the first 16 chapters. We have to understand that there's evil in the world. And all too often, we're all too willing to placate and patronize and excuse evil. Until it becomes personal. Until it becomes about wanting to hurt us. As long as the evil's hurting other people, we tend to want to say, oh, let's just be tolerant. Oh, let's just be forgiving. Oh, let's just be nice and let the evil keep doing its evil. Oh, let's just keep accommodating evil. Oh, it was just 3,000 people killed, but I didn't know any of them. Oh, let's just don't worry about it. Don't you understand? That's just radical Islam. Folk, radical Islam could not prevail if not moderate Islam undergirding it and financing it. That's a truth. That's a fact. That's reality. And unfortunately, we're going to have to become like Jeremiah. When it gets real personal and a city's wiped out from a dirty bomb, then I dare say we'll be like Jeremiah in this text. Enough. Until good men take a stand against evil, evil will prevail. You say, well, Chuck, you're being a little hard-hearted here. Well, let me challenge you. Go to your website tonight, today, when you get home, and plug in, type in First Baptist Dallas, Robert Jeffries. Robert Jeffries, the pastor of First Baptist Dallas, and he was attacked vehemently by the Dallas Morning News because of what he said about radical Islam. And, oh, they were vile and mean. And if I were a First Baptist Dallas pastor, they'd be doing the same thing to me right now. But I'm not. I'm just a little pastor, executive pastor in a little church, Sagemont. But Robert Jeffries was attacked vehemently, and the article said he was unchristian, unloving, unpatriotic, and unlearned. I think that's right. And he said, you're my brothers and sisters. You got to decide whether I'm unchristian and unpatriotic. He said, but unknowing, unlearned, I want you, my church, to know I take my job very, very seriously. And truth is very, very critical. And he said, unlearned, false claim. And he began to cite facts after facts after facts. Somebody is unknowing and unlearned. Somebody in our culture. Robert Jeffries is not one of them. What the Islamic people are doing is vile. And out of bounds, whether it's the subjugation of women, whether it's the subjugation of children, whether it's real intolerance. For all this, we must have our mosque on ground zero. Where are the churches in Mecca? Where are the churches in Saudi Arabia? Where are the churches in Afghanistan? Where are the churches in Iran, Yemen? Zero, none, they don't exist. Why? Because they are the ones not tolerant. So over 1,000 churches in New York City. Don't talk to me about not being tolerant. It is time we pull our proverbial head out of the sand. and realize there are people in this world that hate you, and that's what the Word says, because you are Christ beings. The Word says that's a reality. We're just seeing it come to fruition. So why are we shocked? This is a false religion by the definition of what the Word says is the way. How many ways are there? One way. Now, you're going to let the world cower you because the Word says there's one way and you're a byproduct of one way? Or are you going to be like Jeremiah? I'm not saying get vile, mean, or ugly, but, oh God, deal with evil in the world. May I not be a process of the evil. Purge this pot. Make me a vessel of honor. Use me to your good and glory. As I accept your gift, may I be willing to use that gift in whatever capacity you want me to serve. Don't let me be naive. Let me be a vessel of honor, not a vessel of dishonor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jeremiah's text to us. It has so many insights. Father, we want to be, even as a cracked pot, usable in the Master's hand. We don't want to be naive. We want to be pots that are sanctified, pots that are pliable and usable to honor, not dishonor. We want to be, Father, filled to your capacity as your Spirit indwells us so that you use us to make a difference in the culture in which we live. And, Father, we don't want to be naive. As we see evil in the world, oh, God, would you move? We've read the end of the book. We know the testimony at the end, and so it's a beautiful testimony. May we not be naive as the world, Father, is rushing headlong to accept the evil one. May we be sanctified vessels of honor with a clear message to a world that needs you, just like Jeremiah had a clear message. And, Father, may your Spirit draw in accordance to your will. We pray for more time. We pray for revival. We pray that those that have darkened minds, your Spirit has liberty to woo them and draw them to saving grace. And we pray that you use us to accomplish that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, bless you, brothers and sisters. I love you. Brother Stood will have it next week, 19th chapter.